The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter, reading verses 26 and 33. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now we are studying this great doctrine, which is conveyed to us and suggested to us by the words I've just read to you, and in particular, this statement by John the Baptist, that it was to be our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who would baptize with the Holy Ghost. We've been considering the difference between the baptism of John and this baptism with the Holy Ghost, which John here predicts and prophesies is to be done by our Lord. And we are doing so because, obviously, it is a very vital doctrine. We are told here in this gospel, in the prologue, that a Christian is one who has received of his fullness and grace upon grace. The New Testament gives us a picture and a portrayal of what a Christian should be. And obviously, in that connection, nothing is more vital and important than that we should understand this teaching, this doctrine, concerning the baptism with the Holy Ghost. According to the teaching which we've been considering, this is the thing that marks the great difference between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. The Old Testament saints were children of God, but they had not been baptized with the Holy Ghost. This is, if you like, the differentia of the New Testament Christian, that he is baptized with the Holy Ghost. And therefore, I'm arguing that it is of very urgent importance that we should understand what this teaching really conveys to us. We do that, I say, not only that we may enjoy the full blessing of the Christian salvation, but still more, and still more urgently, because of the times in which we live. We see a Christian church more or less powerless, ineffective, in a world of sin and shame, in a world that is increasingly manifesting in horrible and horrifying manners, godlessness and hatred and antagonism to God. And there is only one hope for such a world, and that is a revived church. The most urgent need of the hour is revival in the Christian church, and that means revival in individual Christians. There's no such thing as the church apart from people. So we start with the personal, and through that we see how the general can be affected. Well now, in order to try to bring out this doctrine, I have suggested that perhaps the most convenient thing to do is to put to you a number of general principles or propositions. We started with the first last Sunday morning, and the first proposition was this, that clearly from the teaching of the Old Testament and the New, it is possible for us for one to be a believer and a Christian without having received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now, I gave you the evidence for that last Sunday morning. Let's be clear about this again. You can't be a Christian at all without having the Holy Spirit in you. A Christian is a man who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit does the work of regeneration in him. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So a Christian, by definition, is a man who has the Holy Spirit in him, dwelling in him. But that does not mean that he is baptized with the Holy Spirit. I gave you instances of that and the teaching concerning it, both from the Old Testament and the New. Now, this, of course, is the basic proposition. And that is why this is the aspect of the teaching that is most frequently controverted, not to say attacked. And therefore, I propose to deal with this still further. This being the foundational principle, If it is true, on the other hand, to say that you can't be a Christian without being baptized with the Spirit, that it is something that is virtually synonymous with regeneration, well then, of course, the whole position is changed. That is why I'm holding you with this particular general principle. Because to me it is very vital that we should see that there is an essential distinction, that you can be regenerate, a child of God, a true believer, and still not have received the baptism with the Holy Spirit. I don't go over the evidence again, because I've already given it to you. But now I say, we must substantiate this yet further. And what I propose to do, therefore, this morning is to give you certain additional reasons or arguments why it is so vital and essential for us to hold this distinction. Now, an argument that is very often brought against this teaching which separates regeneration and the baptism of the Holy Ghost is, they say, yes, but you always, all of you who hold that view, you seem to base it all upon the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Someone may say to me, you did that last Sunday. Well, I did it partly. Not only, I gave other scriptures also, in the Gospels and in the Epistles. But that is the argument that is generally put forward. They say, you mustn't found your doctrine on the history of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. That's a very dangerous thing to do. You must found your doctrine only upon the teaching of our Lord himself and upon the teaching of the Epistles. Now, this is frequently said, and we must therefore deal with it. And the answer, of course, is quite simple. You should never put one section of Scripture against another. You should never say it's either got to be this or that. The true position is to take the book of the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles. It is characteristic of the higher critical attitude to put Scripture against Scripture, to depreciate one at the expense of another. So there is that fundamental answer to this criticism. But furthermore, we must go beyond that and say this, that surely one of the main purposes of the book of the Acts of the Apostles is to show us the fulfillment of this promise concerning the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It had been promised. It's called the promise of the Father. In the very first chapter of Acts, as we've seen several Sunday mornings, our Lord himself, after the resurrection, just before the ascension, he turns to his disciples, who with their materialistic outlook still were concerned about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, and says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, but you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in that context, he has quoted the statement about John the Baptist baptizing with water, but that he would baptize with the Holy Ghost. Very well. And then the remainder of the book is just to tell us how this happened. Chapter 2 tells us how the Holy Ghost actually came, as our Lord had prophesied upon the early church, upon the 120, on the day of Pentecost, and later upon the 3,000 who had believed. And it goes on to give us further examples and illustrations which we have already looked at. Well, now, surely this is quite basic to any doctrine of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. There we are told how it happened, what its results were, how it was recognized. It's an essential, vital part of the teaching. And, of course, if people come along and say, oh, yes, but that was only at the beginning, you know. That was only the start. Well, that's a still more serious thing to say. That is to say that the Scripture doesn't apply to us. One agrees, of course, that there are exceptional times in the history of the church. But it is always wrong to say that any teaching in Scripture has nothing to do with us, that it was exceptional. What we read in the whole of the Scripture must be applied to ourselves, and it is a kind of pattern or standard or norm of what we should expect individually and in the case of the Christian judge. Let me illustrate what I mean. What is a revival of religion? Well, it's generally agreed that the best way of defining a revival is to say that it is the church returning to the book of Acts. It's a repetition of the book of Acts, a kind of repetition of Pentecost. It is the Spirit being poured out again upon the church. And this, of course, is a very vital and essential bit of doctrine. But, to go still further, and this to me is perhaps the most important point of all, there is nothing which is more fatal than to fail to see that the teaching of the epistles always presupposes the history which we have in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. You see what some people are trying to do, and they've done it in the past and they're still trying to do it, is to say that what you've got in the book of Acts is very exceptional. It's just the beginning of the church. The norm is what you get in the teaching of the epistles. Now, I say the reply to that is this, that the teaching of the epistles always presupposes what we read of as having happened in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, I can prove this to you quite simply. Take, for instance, the first epistle to the Corinthians. Look at that great epistle. What is the teaching of this epistle? What is it based upon? Well, obviously, it is based upon the fact that the members of the church at Corinth had been baptized with the Spirit in the way that we read of in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We are told sometimes, you never find the epistles exhorting people to be baptized with the Spirit. That's perfectly right, but the answer is obvious. They're not exhorted to be baptized with the Spirit because they were already baptized with the Spirit. What is the meaning of those three chapters, 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians? What do they deal with? Well, the answer is that they are dealing with certain excesses which had arisen and certain misunderstandings in people who had been baptized with the Spirit. As I've often put it, how many churches do you know at the present time that you need to write the first epistle to the Corinthians to them? How many churches are there today that need to have the teaching of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14? And the answer is precious few. Why? Well, you see, there was a church baptized with the Spirit. The members were baptized with the Spirit, and because of that, because the kind of thing that is described in the book of the Acts had happened to them, problems arose and there were certain difficulties. Now, this is surely, therefore, a very important matter. It shows that this attempt to differentiate between the teaching of the book of the Acts of the Apostles and the epistles is wrong and is completely false. You see, the epistles were generally written to correct. They are written because of situations that had arisen. Now, that's not only true of the first epistle to the Corinthians, it is equally true of the teaching of an epistle like that to the Galatians. Let me illustrate what I mean by reading to you from a recent writer on these matters. In dealing with Galatians, he says, "Further, it is a fundamental principle of biblical interpretation to begin with the general, not with the special." What he means by that is this. He's illustrating this point. You see that the history of the book of the Acts, he says, is special. But the general, the ordinary, is that which you find in the epistles. So he goes on to say, if it be asked what the general teaching, as distinct from the special teaching of the New Testament, is regarding the reception of the Holy Spirit, we can give a plain and definite answer. We receive the Holy Spirit, quote, by hearing the gospel with faith, Galatians 3:2, or more simply still, through faith, Galatians 3:14. And thereby, the writer thinks he's established his case. He says, now, here is the general. Here is the ordinary. Here is the thing that we should expect for ourselves. We are not in the days of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which are special. This is the ordinary. So he quotes Galatians 3:2 and Galatians 3:14. Let me read them to you. Look at the first two verses of this third chapter of Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, says Paul, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set for, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? And then the 14th verse reads like this, that the blessing of Abram might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, that writer, you see, he identifies receiving the Spirit or being baptized with the Spirit with believing the gospel, with regeneration, with becoming a Christian. And he says, this is the normal way. You believe and receive the Spirit by faith. So you mustn't say that the baptism with the Spirit is something which is different and distinct from belief and regeneration. And he says, this is the normal, this is the general, this is the ordinary for the church. But in a most interesting way, he evidently failed to remember what we are told in the 5th verse. Now, this is the kind of confusion people get into when they don't draw these distinctions. Remember, the saying is that Galatians is the general, the ordinary, what we should expect ourselves. But this is what I read in Galatians 3:5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Is that the general and the normal? Worketh miracles among you, ministereth the Spirit to you. You see, this is not just a description of how people came to believe. That isn't what the apostle is asking. If he's already dealt with that in the first two chapters, incidentally. How you believe and are justified by faith. He's producing now an additional argument. He says, look here. Not only do you believe and be saved by faith rather than by circumcision. Let me put it to you like this. When you received the Spirit, when the Spirit came upon you, when you received the baptism of the Spirit, tell me, was that the result of keeping the works of the law, or was it this whole matter of your faith relationship to God in Christ? And of course, I prove that that is what he's talking about by that 5th verse. He that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you. Are we to say that this is the general and the ordinary and the usual? No, no. This church of the Galatians was baptized with the Spirit, was filled with the Spirit. It was a church in which miracles were being demonstrated. Of course, this was true of every single New Testament church. Not only the Corinthian church, but also the church at Galatia. In other words, I am establishing my point that you really cannot truly interpret nor understand the teaching of the epistles unless you do so in the light of the history of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Very well, then. There is something that is quite crucial with regard to this whole matter. But let me give you a second argument. I trust I've demonstrated what a complete fallacy it is to say that you have to discount the history of the Acts and only take your teaching from the epistles. You can't understand the epistles except in the light of the background of what had happened in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. But secondly, when we will come later to consider the effects of the baptism with the Spirit, I think we shall find that one of the main effects and results of the baptism with the Holy Ghost is to give us an unusual assurance of our salvation. And that is why, of course, I'm dealing with this whole subject. The greatest need, I say, at the present time is Christian people who are assured of their salvation. If we confront the world saying, well, I hope I'm saved, I'm not sure, but I hope, well, we'll be depressed and we'll depress others and we shan't attract. The thing that was so obvious about the New Testament Christians was Their spirit of joy and happiness and assurance, their confidence, they were so certain that they were ready to be thrown to the lions in the arena or put to death. And this has always characterized every great period of reformation and revival in the history of the church. Very well. Now, one of the main effects of the baptism of the Spirit, as you see, for instance, in Acts 2 or anywhere else, is that a tremendous assurance and certainty is given to men and women. So, you see, we are entitled to say this. If you identify the baptism with the Spirit, with belief in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, you are automatically saying that there is no difference between saving faith and an assurance of faith. And this is a very serious matter. And of course, people who don't draw this distinction, they actually say that. Let me give you a quotation again from the same writer. As a result, he says, all God's sons possess the Spirit, are led by the Spirit, and are assured by the Spirit of their sonship and of God's love, while those who do not possess the Spirit do not belong to Christ at all. Now, I hope you're taking this in. All God's sons possess the Spirit, that's all right. Are led by the Spirit, is that true of necessity? But still more, and are assured by the Spirit of their sonship and of God's love. He quotes Romans 8, 15 and 16 and 5, 5. And the contrast is, while those who do not possess the Spirit do not belong to Christ at all. Now then, here is the question that I would put to you. Is it true to say of all believers that they possess this great and full assurance of salvation? You remember Romans 8, 15 and 16? Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And what Paul, he uses a word there which expresses this, that out of the depth of our being comes an elemental cry, Abba, Father. And then he goes on, he says, the Spirit also testifieth with our spirits that we are the sons of God. It's the highest form of assurance, an absolute certainty, a glorying and a crying out of Abba, Father. We are told that this is true of every Christian. Now, do you see the consequence of that? Do you all possess that assurance? Have you got this elemental cry in you, crying out, Abba, Father? Do you know beyond any doubt or dispute or peradventure or hesitation that you are the children of God and joint heirs with? Are you rejoicing in a full assurance? You see the consequence of this confusion. It is to say that large numbers of people who are Christian are not Christian at all. Now, this is an old matter. There's nothing new about this. This was something that was fought out at the end of the 16th and the beginning of the 17th century. Some of the early reformers, in order to counteract the false teaching of Rome, had said that you couldn't be a Christian unless you had assurance. In other words, they said there is no difference between saving faith and assurance of salvation. But when, on reflection, Protestant leaders came to see that this was quite wrong, and therefore, in a document like the Westminster Confession of Faith, and indeed all the other great confessions, you will find that they are very careful to draw a sharp distinction between saving faith and assurance of faith. And it's very important. The Bible never says that we are saved by assurance. We are saved by faith. In other words, there are many Christian people who have come to see and to know that they're sinners, that they're under the wrath of God, that they're helpless, that they're hopeless, and who are afraid of the judgment, who realize furthermore that should they spend the rest of their lives in a monastery trying to live a good life and to please and to satisfy God and to work up righteousness, they'll be no further on at the end than they were at the beginning. And just as they are in simple faith, they say, I trust myself only to the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe the truth concerning him, they believe on him, and they rest on that. They're constantly having to go back and do it again. The devil attacks them, and they're terrified. They fall into sin, and they feel they're not Christians at all. But they say, I have nothing but Jesus Christ and the fact that he died for me. Well, no. I say, and the Bible says, that such people are Christians. They're Christians, but they haven't got full assurance of salvation. They're not enjoying full assurance of faith. They're like the people to whom the Apostle John was writing in his first epistle. These things write I unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. There is no question about this. There have been saints who've testified to this throughout the centuries, that for years they believed, but they didn't enjoy assurance. They were uncertain, they were unhappy. They always came back, they said, I've nothing but Christ. You mustn't disenfranchise these people. You mustn't say these people are not Christians. But if you say that every Son of God, every Christian, has full assurance by the Spirit of sonship and of God's love, you are saying that these people are not Christian at all. And that, I say, is not only wrong, but it's a very cruel thing to say. Oh yes, you can be a Christian without assurance. There have been saints who have gone through their lives in a fearful state. They shouldn't have been in that state. Sometimes it's due to psychological conditions. Sometimes it's due to wrong teaching. They're Christians, all right, but they've never enjoyed this assurance. And it's a terrible thing, not only a wrong thing, to confuse saving faith with full assurance of faith. But you see, the moment you begin to do things like this, you get into difficulties and you begin to contradict yourself. For the same writer goes on to say this, and this, I believe, is my last quotation. Sometimes the Holy Spirit may do his distinctively new covenant work of glorifying the Lord Jesus, that is, revealing and manifesting him in such a way as to make us, then he quotes 1 Peter 1:8, rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. Now, here's the point of this quotation. Sometimes, he said, sometimes the Holy Spirit may do his distinctive work in such a way as to make us rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. He goes on, he says, sometimes we may have visions and revelations or have some such experience as Paul had in 2 Corinthians 12, 1-4. Then he adds this. I do not for a moment deny any of these things. Nevertheless, these are not the usual, general, or common purpose of God for all his people, but the unusual, particular, and exceptional ministries of the Holy Spirit to some. Nor should they, such people who have had these, urge the same experiences upon others as if they were the spiritual norm. Now, why do I call attention to this? Well, this is very interesting. You see, what he's saying is this, that the position in which one rejoices with a joy unspeakable and full of glory is exceptional, unusual, particular. It is something that happens sometimes. But what does the scripture say? To whom is the Apostle Peter writing? Listen, he starts off like this. 1 Peter, 1st chapter, 1st verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered abroad throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Who's he writing to? Is he writing to exceptional Christians? Is he writing only to a body of apostles or church leaders? Is he writing to people and saying, now, you are a most unusual people? He's writing to ordinary church members. He doesn't even know their names. They're strangers scattered abroad. He says, I'm writing to you, and I know that this is true of you, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter himself makes it clear that he's not writing about something exceptional, something that sometimes happens. He is assuming it to be the norm and the normal experience of ordinary unknown members of the Christian church. And yet, you see, because of a wrong doctrine, our writer says this is sometimes, this is exceptional. No, this is the ordinary and the usual. Very well, says someone. Are you now then saying yourself that we, all of us, should be able to say that we rejoice in Christ with a joy unspeakable and full of glory? My answer is quite simple. We all ought to be able to say that. But I do not say for a second that if you can't say that, that you're not a Christian. What is the explanation? The explanation is this. As I've already indicated, what I'm really proving is this. All the teaching of the epistles is based upon the history of what happens in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The teaching of the epistles always presupposes what is described in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. In other words, there is only one way you can understand the New Testament epistles, and it's this. God started the Christian church by pouring down his Spirit upon her. So the New Testament church is a church that is baptized with the Spirit. And all the teaching of the New Testament assumes that. This is what the church is meant to be. She often isn't. She often hasn't been anything like this in her long history. She isn't like this today. But this is what she should be like. Now, in the New Testament epistles, you obviously don't get exhortations to people to seek the baptism of the Spirit. Why? Because they'd already had it. In exactly the same way, when there is a time of revival and the Spirit is outpoured, you don't urge this. Your problem then will be to deal with the tendencies to excesses and a certain element of riot that comes in, and you'll have to preach order. In other words, you'll be back in the position of the New Testament church. But the Apostle Peter knew that these people, having been baptized with the Spirit, were filled with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. He, far from saying that it was exceptional, takes it as the standard and as the norm. Therefore, I say once more that there is nothing more dangerous than to start by saying you must ignore the book of the Acts of the Apostles and look for your teaching only in the teaching of our Lord or in the teaching of the New Testament epistles. Very well, let me give you a third answer to this difficulty that people seem to be in. If regeneration and baptism of the Spirit are one, and not to be differentiated, then I think we can say, from what we've already seen, that obviously the apostles had it in their power to regenerate people. You remember the case of Acts 19, the people at Ephesus. The apostle expounded the truth to them, they believed it, he baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, then, you see, he laid his hands upon them and they were baptized with the Spirit. If you identify baptism of the Spirit, therefore, with regeneration, you must say that it was the apostle by laying hands upon those people who regenerated them. And the same with all the other examples. Peter and John, when they went down to Samaria, must have done the same thing. But the answer, as we've already seen, is this, that these people were already regenerate. They believed the gospel. And it was afterwards, after they'd been regenerated, that hands were laid upon them. In all these instances, Acts 8, Acts 19, and then they received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Very well, there's my third argument, but let me come to a fourth, which is rather interesting. There are certain sections of the Christian church who believe in what they call confirmation. They hold what they call confirmation services. You're familiar with it. The Anglican Church does it in this country. The Roman Catholic Church does it. The Lutheran Church does it. Confirmation. Most interesting. Where does this come from? Well, they say that it's derived from what we read in Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 1, about laying on of hands, doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. And they say it is also based upon what we read about the apostles, Peter and John, doing in Samaria and what Paul did with those people in Ephesus. Now, there are those who write like this. They say that confirmation is the way that the Anglican Church has chosen to receive into full membership those who have been baptized, usually in infancy, and have themselves repented and believed. They say further that it is something that God may use as a sign to certify the candidate of his God's favor. Now, the answer to that is this. This is not something that the Anglican Church has chosen as a manner of receiving people into full membership. The actual history is this. The Anglican Church just continued what the Roman Catholic Church had been doing throughout the centuries. It isn't something the Anglican Church has decided or chosen to do. It is simply a part of the incompleteness of the Reformation of the 16th century. They continued with a number of things, and the Puritans, of course, objected to these things. Confirmation is one of them. But what is interesting to us is this. I don't believe in confirmation. But nevertheless, it's an argument which is of great value at this point. Where did confirmation ever come from? Well, I think I've told you something about its origin. You see, from the beginning, there was a distinction between believing and being baptized in water and receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I've shown you, and you see it in the scriptures, there was always this distinction between the two things. Paul baptized these men at Ephesus. Then, having finished it, he laid his hands upon them, and they received the baptism of the Holy Ghost and began to speak in tongues. The two things are separate and distinct. Now, the early church perpetuated that. And according to the historians, and I've taken considerable trouble this week to look it up again to make quite sure of all the facts, the historians are agreed in saying this, that in the early days, the overseer, the bishop, was the man who did the baptism with water and the laying on of hands. But as the numbers greatly increased, he found that he couldn't do this. So then there was a division. The act of baptism in water was given to the parish priest, if you like. But the one of laying on of hands was reserved for the visit of the overseer, or as he became known increasingly, as the bishop. Now there is clear evidence about this in the writings of one of those great church fathers, Tertullian, at the end of the second century. And by the fourth century, this was the common practice. And of course it is continued until today. The local parson, priest, whatever he is, he does the baptizing, but the bishop is the man who comes to do the confirming. Now, I'm only putting this evidence before you in order to substantiate this point. That this distinction, which is so plain in the New Testament, has been recognized throughout the centuries. The place where we disagree, of course, is this. We say that the bishop isn't necessary in this respect, and that this is something that can happen apart from him, and so on. That's not the material point this morning. The point I'm establishing is that confirming the teaching of the New Testament, you get the early history leading right on subsequently, showing that there is this distinction between these two things. And therefore, it seems to me that those who are in the Anglican position are in real difficulties about their whole service of confirmation. Because, you see, in connection with the baptism of an infant, this is what the priest has to say. Seeing now, dearly beloved brethren, that this child is by baptism regenerate and grafted into the body of Christ's church, let us give thanks unto Almighty God for these benefits, and so on. And in the service of confirmation, the same thing is repeated. Almighty and ever-living God, who hast vouchsafed to regenerate these thy servants by water and by the Holy Ghost, and hast given unto them forgiveness of all their sins, strengthen them, etc. It seems to me that if you identify belief or regeneration with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there really is no point in a confirmation service. However, that's not our problem. That is the problem of people who fall into these errors. There, then, is my fourth argument in this respect. Now, let me come finally to what is the most important thing of all. And this is no longer quoting anybody or refuting error. This is positive assertion. This is the teaching of the New Testament itself. To me, the ultimate, the final proof of this vital distinction between regeneration and the baptism of the Spirit, the teaching which says that you can be regenerate and still not baptized with the Spirit, the ultimate proof of this is none other than the case of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. It's interesting to notice that people who don't recognize this distinction never refer to him at all in this matter. And yet here it is. It's so vital. That's why I read those portions of scriptures to you at the beginning this morning. Here he is, the eternal Son of God. More than regenerate, the Word which always was the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God. Here he is now as a man in the flesh. And yet you remember what happened to him. In order to fulfill all righteousness, as he puts it to John the Baptist, he submitted to baptism. And this is what we read. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And you notice what happens after that? First verse of the fourth chapter of Luke, and Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost. It happened when the Holy Ghost came down upon him as he was there in the Jordan. Full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And again, look at the 14th verse. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. But look again at the later verses. He goes into the synagogue. The book of Isaiah was handed to him. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, etc. Then he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Then you've got statements saying the same thing in the Gospel according to John. Listen to this in John 3:34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. God giveth the Spirit not by measure, giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And then the last statement is in John 6:27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. You remember we had that same word last Sunday morning in Ephesians 1:13, in whom having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. God the Father hath sealed the Son, and he sealed him at the Jordan when he sent the Holy Ghost upon him. He there received the Spirit in fullness. What for? Here is the crucial point. Our Lord is there beginning to enter on his public ministry. He'd lived as a man, he'd worked as a carpenter, but now at the age of 30, he sets out in his ministry. And here is the teaching. Because he had become a man and was living life in this world as a man, though he is still the eternal Son of God, he needs to receive the Spirit in his fullness. And God gave him the Spirit. The Spirit descended upon him. So then we read of him that filled with the Spirit, he goes. In the power of the Spirit, he begins to preach. He says, I've been anointed with the Spirit in order to proclaim. In other words, our Lord himself could not act as witness and as preacher and as testifier to the gospel of salvation without receiving this endowment of the Spirit. And that, I hope to be able to show you, is the purpose of the baptism with the Holy Ghost. Now, but you see the argument. Our Lord is eternally the Son of God. But though he is the Son of God, to do his work as the Messiah in the likeness of men, in the form of a servant. He needs this baptism with the Spirit. And so the Spirit came upon him, even as it came upon the disciples and the 120 in the upper room, even as it came upon Cornelius and his household, even as it comes upon people in every time of revival. And in the power of the Spirit, he is enabled. We are told that he spoke in the power of the Spirit, he lived in the power of the Spirit, he died through the power of the eternal Spirit, he rose from the dead through the power of the Spirit. Here, you see, then is established beyond any dispute or doubt whatsoever this essential distinction between regeneration, being born again, being a partaker of the divine nature, and the baptism with the Holy Ghost. Not only do you get into the difficulties I've been trying to illustrate this morning, if you don't recognize these distinctions, above all, you find yourself in a position in which you simply cannot explain what we read of as having taken place in the case of our blessed Lord and Savior himself. Now then, having cleared these matters, I trust, God willing, next Sunday morning and on subsequent mornings, to describe to you what this is, what it means, and after that, how this blessing is to be obtained. The closing hymn is hymn number 200. Hymn number 200. Creator Spirit, by whose aid the world's foundations first were laid. Hymn number 200. now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.